If you don't have a Bible with you, the ushers are coming down or up the aisles. Throw your arm up. They'd be happy to loan you one of ours. When you get it, you want to find your way to Matthew 5, picking up at verse 38. The title of our message is going to be Jesus' Most Misunderstood Teaching. We're only looking at a few verses together today, and we're going to see some things that are actually pretty familiar to us, but they presented a real problem in the first century, and they continue to present a problem here in the 21st century. We're going to be considering, well, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, have heard the expression. It comes out of the Bible. We're also going to be looking at some things like turn the other cheek. If you've wondered, it comes out of this passage. How about the kind of guy who'd give you the shirt off his own back? That's here as well. And then go the extra mile. We'll be considering that in its historical context and seeing how it applies to things today, to our situations today. Read with me there in verse 38 of Matthew 5. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. This first statement of Jesus, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, had caused a lot of confusion, really from the time it was first uttered, but by Jesus' day, it was all out of control. Those who were teachers of the law had misunderstood, and we're applying this to our personal interaction with one another, when in fact it was not meant to be personal license to retaliate, but it was civil law. It was all about making sure that things were right before those who had sinned against others and the judges they ultimately would face. It first comes to us in Exodus chapter 21. The context actually was the death penalty itself. And so if you get the whole passage that is quoted here, it says life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The idea being that God was instituting his system of justice, and he wanted to make sure that it would be equitable, that it would be objective, that it would be, well, that it would work for all. And so Exodus, and it's in chapter 21, verses 23 through 25, lays out the principle. Now, the death penalty itself, and it's a side note for us today, but it's directly related to the passage at hand. It was instituted to protect society from those who were dangerous predators, those who would so undervalue another's life that they would take it. And so for a murderer, God instituted the death penalty. For somebody who was guilty of killing, but he didn't intend to do it, he created cities of refuge. It's there in the passage if you go back later and study. And those cities were where you could flee to so that the avenger didn't get to you and wipe you out. You could go and say, hey, it was self-defense or it was an accident, and you would be protected there. Now, if you were guilty of first-degree murder and you fled to a city of refuge, they just kick you out, and you would, in fact, suffer the penalty for your sin. The death penalty was given to protect society from its most dangerous predators, and it was given for murder, for rape, for kidnapping, and a variety of other sins against man. Why? Because man was made in the image of God. And when you sin against man, you're sinning against God. So they had it right. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But they had misunderstood why that was said and what God was trying to accomplish as a result. When you get into the book of Leviticus, first in Exodus 21, then Leviticus 24, he adds a fracture for a fracture. So, you know, in case you couldn't put it all together, he says, hey, fracture for fracture, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and such. Again, affirming the death penalty. Again, affirming the cities of refuge. Then in Deuteronomy 19, 21, it was life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot. Now, what he's going to get at is that there was to be no personal revenge. And that's something that we've got to learn as believers, that if we are going to walk with Jesus and be like Jesus, we're not going to be able to retaliate against people that, well, that offend us, that hurt us, that wound us. But there is more here than meets the eye. Let's go back for a moment to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Three things. First, it was given to judges, not individuals. It was civil law, not personal liberty. It was given to judges so there would be objectivity. You see, I have a real hard time when someone wounds me personally, and even a more difficult time if they wound someone in my family, to just sort of say, well, I can be objective in this whole thing. I really can't. Man, when somebody hurts someone I love, I have trouble thinking through that and responding in a godly way. So God says, I don't want you to respond. That's what I've created the police for. That's why the laws are there. That's why the police are there. That's why the courts are there. That's why the prisons are there. So God calls us to just trust the legal system. Now, I don't want to hear any snickers because we have lawyers in our midst, and I'm not going to tell any lawyer jokes because we have lawyers in our midst, although they really can do it with each other, and there's some great lawyer jokes, I tell you. But the bottom line is, if you think, listen, I've worked the legal system and it doesn't always work out, well, then you just need to trust the Lord. He says, I will repay, vengeance is mine. God will make sure that every wrong is righted, that everything will be as it should be ultimately. But your problem and my problem is we can only see this much, especially when our head is spinning. And God is looking over the whole scene and saying, I can turn this for good. I can do something wonderful in your life, in your family, in that life, those families. And so he tells us not to get even ourselves. It was given to judges, not individuals. Secondly, it was equal justice for all. It was a standard for impartiality. That means if you were wealthy and could afford a great lawyer, it really shouldn't make any difference. Everyone, if they stood before an objective, impartial judge, should have had opportunity for a fair dispossession of their situation. The third thing that it brings us to is there was a limitation on punishment. And a lot of people have missed this. You see, it's not demanding that if somebody pokes out your eye that, you know, you take them to court and have them poke out their eye. It doesn't really bring yours back anyway. Or if they knock out your tooth, well, you can't knock theirs out because you're not to retaliate. But you really, if you think through it, let's take them to court and have their tooth knocked out. Well, what if yours was perfect and theirs was a cavity and now you just saved them a dental bill in the first place? There are inherent problems and taking this too literally. So what's he trying to say? He's saying, look, I have judges and I have a system and I don't want you to retaliate. I don't want you to get caught up in it. Why? That's the beginning of feuds in the family and feuds in the tribe and feuds in the culture. That's the beginning of wars and conflicts that so many people are devastated by. And so here's the deal. It was a limitation on punishment. If you had knocked out someone's tooth, the worst that could happen to you would be your tooth would be knocked out. Now, this was so necessary in the pagan environment that Jesus was sharing these things in the Roman Empire. But not just that. As far back as the book of Genesis, there's a story there of a gal named Diana, and this pagan guy named Shechem sees her and he's attracted to her. And rather than going to her father and saying, hey, I'd like your daughter's hand in marriage, he rapes her. And then he decides, man, I really do love this gal. And rape, by the way, not really a way to show your affection, obviously. So he then goes to her father and says, I want to marry your daughter. Well, Dad doesn't really do anything about the situation. And later, when Simeon and Levi hear about it, they are absolutely fuming. They plot to get even. Now, the sin was rape. It would have been punishable under their laws by death. But what they do goes so far beyond God's law. They go to the people, Shechem's people, his father being the king, and they say, listen, we have no problem intermarrying with you. And you know, we've got a lot of goods and a lot of gals, and we can all get together, but it's not right for us to intermarry with people who are uncircumcised. So you need to first be circumcised. Well, out of greed, not a desire to convert or to walk with the Lord, but out of greed, looking at all that these guys had and no doubt the beauty of their women, these guys say, let's go for it. Let's go ahead and circumcise ourselves. And they did. And while they were suffering and recuperating, Simeon and Levi come into the camp and kill every single man in the camp. They take the women and the children prisoner, make them servants, take all of the goods of the city. And here's the point. These guys needed God's law as much as the pagans, as much as the heathens. Why? Whenever you take the law into your own hands, whenever you have a family or a clan or vigilante mentality, you're going to go way overboard. You're not going to get even or do right. So God says, don't even go there. Don't even start down that road. He says, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, Jesus is now going to clarify and straighten out where they'd gotten confused. And here's some real irony. People read what Jesus goes on to say and are equally confused in our day. Not only don't they get what he was straightening out, but now they have added confusion. Jesus says, first of all, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, not to resist an evil person. This is the same word resist that James and Peter used to say we must in fact resist the devil. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're to resist him steadfastly in the faith. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And of course we're to resist all evil or all desire to do evil. And so what's he saying? Not to resist an evil person. He gives us an illustration, an example, so we can really put this together. Whoever slaps you on one cheek, he says, turn the other cheek. Now, I'll tell you how this passage has been misused, misunderstood, and abused. There are those who've gotten caught up in violent relationships, abusive relationships. And because they think, well, the Bible says turn the other cheek, they allow themselves to be abused. You need to know that was never Jesus' intention when he shared these things. And if you're living in an abusive relationship or you have friends or family who are living in an abusive relationship, you need to get out of yours. You need to counsel them to get out of theirs. Now, I'm not saying that if you're married and your spouse is abusive, that you should divorce your spouse. And if you have any confusion in this issue, get the tape of last week because it will clear all that up for you. What I am saying is no one should live under a roof where they aren't safe. It's not right for you. It's not right for children if they're in the picture. It's not right for the person who's abusive. You move out, you get counseling, you get help. The goal, by the way, would always be restoration. It's not just to get away from the situation, but to force some mediation and say, listen, I want to be with you, I care for you, I love you, but I will not let myself be put in a position where I am abused by you. And if you think that he's saying, hey, turn the other cheek means, you know, they bash you and with one and then, you know, you just turn and they bash you with the others. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's dealing more in the realm of insult. And if you remember those movies where you got the little sort of effeminate French guys and they take off their glove and they kind of do this deal, you know, they choose the other guy off, pistols at 40 paces or whatever it's going to be, sword fighting. It wasn't so much a slap to inflict injury, but to inflict insult. That's what it was about. And Jesus is literally telling us that when we're insulted, when we're assaulted, verbally at least, just to let it go, just to blow it off, just to turn the other cheek. We see Jesus himself doing this regularly. For they came and said, "Friend of sinners." By the way, I wouldn't mind at all if that was on my tombstone. You know, if the Lord delays his coming and I actually die, I'd be happy to have a friend of sinners on my tombstone. I'd be happy to be known as that. But when they called Jesus that, they weren't really saying, yeah, he's a good guy and gracious to sinners. No, they were using it in a derogatory way. Their suggestion is you're like the people you hang with. They said, hey, he hangs with harlots, wine bibbers, gluttons. The suggestion, he was immoral, that he himself was a glutton and a drunkard. And we know none of those things could be true. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin, we read of our Lord. So they accuse him falsely, and he just lets it go. He doesn't even worry about it. Now, there are times, though, where you have to stand up, and here's the exception. At one point in John's gospel, we're told that in the midst of a rather heated discussion between Jesus and some of his religious enemies, they said, "We weren't born of fornication." The implications were clear. They were suggesting he was. They denied the reality, of course, of his virgin birth. They had the gossip and the rumors about his mom and Joseph or whoever sleeping together prior to Jesus' birth. So when they say, "We weren't born of fornication," Jesus doesn't really let that go. It's the one time, at least that I see in the Gospels, where he didn't exactly turn the other cheek. He said, "No, you're of your father, the devil." I like that personally. He just said, "No, you've crossed the line here." Why? It wasn't just an assault on him. It was an assault on his mother's character. It was assault on the Spirit of God who made possible the miraculous birth. It was blasphemy, if you will, of the Holy Spirit to attribute anything about Jesus to an unholy spirit or an ungodly work. And so he says, "I'm not going to let that go." But for the most part, we see Jesus turning the other cheek, just letting it go by. Why? He didn't come to condemn. It would have been easy for him. Hey, let's face it. If we hang out together, it is so easy for me to see your sin and for you to see mine. Some people think they have a special gift of noticing other people's sin. Guess what? Everybody can see that stuff. It doesn't take any special gift. The gift is trying to reconcile sinners to the Lord, trying to do good by those who are in sin and ensnared by sin. That's what the gift is. But we all see sin in one another. And so, like Jesus did, when we are accosted, when we are spoken evil of, we just want to let it go. Literally, turn the other cheek. Don't let it get to you. Don't retaliate. Don't get in the middle of it. Why? It's not how he wants to work in and through us. He's got a way to deal with it all. And he's promised to do that. "Vengeance," he says, "is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Well, so we are to be those who don't resist, but hey, when insulted, when these things go down, we just turn the other cheek. We just let it go. Peter tells us that we are not to suffer as evildoers, but if we suffer according to the will of God, if we suffer because of the word of God, that we're simply to entrust ourselves unto him as unto a faithful creator. We're to trust that Romans 8:28 is true, that God will turn all this around, that he'll make it all work together for good. How does he do it? You got to obey him to find out. You got to let him take care of it, and then you'll see. He also says if someone wants to sue you there in verse 40 and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now this is interesting because, see, the law said an eye for an eye, and he says, I don't want you to retaliate. I don't want an eye for an eye out of you. And then the law said that, well, the law actually said they could sue and they could take your tunic, but they couldn't take your outer garment. That was for the poor's protection from the elements and all that they would face. And so he says, I don't want you to think in terms of the law. I want you to think in terms of love. We'll see that so clearly as we get into our next study, the most difficult commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus. But for our purposes today, he says, listen, if they sue you and take your tunic, that was the inner garment, that unwoven garment, or that garment that was woven, but just one piece that everyone wore close to their body. Even poor people usually had a couple of those, one for wash day and, you know, one for to wear. But the outer garment, the law said, they can't take it from you. He's saying, listen, if they sue you for the inner garment, just say you got the outer garment too. Why? Saying, then you won't even be in court. But they're going to take everything I have. They're going to take advantage of me. Jesus says, don't sweat that. Just trust me. It'll all work out. How? God says he'll make it all work out. We'll see as we get into the next chapters and verses that he talks about his care and provision in all of nature. But here again, if they sue you for this, give them that as well. Give them more than they're asking. Don't fight for your rights. Don't try to prove that that ain't going to happen to you. He just says, give them more than they're asking. Now, Paul builds on this whole idea when he writes to the church at Corinth, because it was a very gifted but very carnal church. And he says, man, you guys shame each other and you shame the Lord because you drag your offenses before the pagan judges. He says, isn't there a wise man among you that could resolve these conflicts, that could deal with these issues? And he's saying, if you got a family problem, handle it in the family. In the church is a family. If you got a problem with someone in the church, you handle it within the church. You don't go outside to the courts and drag your dirty laundry and others' dirty laundry out before the pagan and the heathen. Why? It just gives them more fuel to blaspheme the Lord and to see you as a hypocrite. So he says it's better to be taken advantage of. It's better to be thought a fool. And listen, just let it go, he's saying. Why? The Lord will repay. The Lord will take care of you and take care of the one who takes advantage of you. Then he says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This was actually a part of Roman law at that time. So Jesus is not only going back to the Old Testament and building on it and clarifying it. He's saying, listen, you know how it is. You know how it goes. At that time, the Romans were ruling the roost. And any Roman soldier or Roman officer could come up to you at any time and say, look, I'm tired. You carry my gear. The law said you had to carry it for a mile. Or if he wanted to send a message, you had to go a mile with that message. Now, Jesus is saying the law says 1 mile, but I'm saying go an extra mile, go the extra mile. Why? Well, it does two or three things. First of all, for you personally, for me personally, it keeps us from grumbling and complaining about the law. Why? Well, if I'm only going to go the mile, I just have a tendency personally to murmur and complain a little. I don't like to be pushed around any more than you guys do. I don't like to be bossed around any more than you guys do. And I certainly don't like people who are in need of help trying to, you know, force the issue. I'll never forget years and years ago when this church was very young and very small and we were very poor, I had a guy call me up and say he wanted some clothes. And I said, come on down. We don't have a clothes closet, but I'll walk you down and get you some stuff. So he shows up at the church and I tell him Salvation Army's just a few blocks away. We'll go down together. And he looks at me and says, Salvation Army, I'm not wearing that stuff. We're going and getting some new clothes. And I'm like, I don't think so. And he's like, well, you're a Christian and the Bible says you've got to give. We'll see it in a minute. Give to him who asks, you know, and whoever wants to borrow, give to him. Here's the problem, though. We were really poor. Our family was poor. Our church was poor. My own boys were wearing clothes from Salvation Army. I'm not going to give this leech clothes that are, you know, nicer than the clothes my kids were wearing. And so I just said, you're not getting anything from me. And he started swearing and telling me how the Bible said I had to do it. I'm like, make me. Try it, you know. It's not going to happen. And he's like, you've got to do it. I'm like, you got the wrong guy. Go down the road. And I absolutely refuse. Now, I got to admit to you. Well, I think all of you can appreciate that story. And you think, yeah, that's right on. Unfortunately, it's unbiblical. I really should have if I was in a place given him what he was asking, not just what I was willing to give. But that was a long time ago, and I was very immature in those days. And as you can tell, I've grown a lot. And so, well, I wouldn't press the issue, though. But in any case, He says, if they compel you to go a mile, go the extra mile. Not only won't you be grumbling and complaining on the way, but you will earn an opportunity to witness. Why? When he says, look, I know the law says you got to take this stuff a mile, but I don't get the extra mile thing at all. Well, you see, I serve this Lord who is so merciful and so gracious and so giving and so caring. I just want to be like that to you. I want you to know experientially what I've found in Jesus experientially. Mercy and grace. Not just law and justice and judgment. All that's necessary and important. But that's not what we're about as believers. You see, the law stands. Jesus never stopped it, changed it, took it away. Police are still supposed to arrest those who murder others. The courts are still supposed to convict them. The legal system should still be putting them to death. Is it possible to have a twin belief of, yes, I believe in the death penalty, but I believe I absolutely need to forgive people who've sinned against me personally? There's no inconsistency because the death penalty is part of the legal system and the forgiveness thing is part of our personal responsibility in dealing with people who've hurt us or those we love, who've offended us or those we love. And so we're to show mercy. We're to show grace. We're to be forgiving. Why? If we're not, as we shared last time in an altogether different context, we will be bitter. We'll be angry, we'll be frustrated. That will eat away at us and those closest to us. It won't hurt the people who've hurt us and offended us at all. No, our responsibility is to forgive the legal system. Their responsibility is to deal with justice. Now, justice and mercy meet at the cross. You got to know that. And there's something wonderful here for us. And we'll talk more about mercy and grace in a moment. But when Jesus was arrested, after enduring that brutal beating where they blindfolded him and blindsided him and mocked him saying, hey, tell us who's badgering and blasting you. You're a prophet. As they plucked out his beard and spat in his face, as they took that scourge and gave him the 39 stripes, Jesus bore up under all of that. And then as he was going out to Golgotha to be crucified, not for anything he'd done. You see, he hadn't broken the law of God or man. But he was going to Golgotha, bearing a cross for your sins and mine. It's the first principle of the cross. The cross is always about others. But something kind of interesting happens that fits into this command. There was an out-of-towner, a guy named Simon. He'd come, no doubt, to celebrate the Passover feast and, like everybody, just enjoying the day and looking forward to the feast, the evening, and all that would continue on and that week-long celebration that first followed the Passover lamb slaying. But here's the deal. All of a sudden, he hears from somewhere in the crowd someone commanding him, get over here, pick that beam up, pick up that cross, carry it out to Golgotha for him. You see, Jesus fell under the weight of the cross after enduring a beating that killed many. Surviving all that, he went out bearing that beam or that cross. And when he fell under the weight, Simon was commanded to take up that cross and bear it for Jesus. He becomes the first person in Scripture to really get what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Why? Well, the implication for Jesus is he must have been not just a sinner, but a horrible sinner. Why? Only horrible, notorious sinners were nailed to crosses. It was the most shameful, painful form of death that they had in that day. And so now here's this guy, Simon, and he's bearing a cross. But not for himself, for Jesus, who was really going out to Golgotha to bear his cross, not for himself, but for you and for me, for us, for our sins. So later when we read from the lips of our Lord, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, all of a sudden this comes together for us. It takes us somewhere we've absolutely got to go if we're talking about forgiveness, non-retaliation, turning the other cheek, giving the shirt off our back, going the extra mile. If we're going to be like that and act like that, then we've got to first deny ourselves. We'll never, never accomplish this command in the energies of our flesh. It's going to be a work of the Spirit. So I've got to deny myself. I need to take up my cross, realizing that is something I'm bearing for others. And then I've got to follow after Jesus. That's exactly what Simon did. That's what we're given opportunity to do. And then there's just a couple other things before we get to this last couple of commands. If you don't know the difference between mercy and grace, you need to know first that justice is getting what you deserve. And that's why there's a justice system, a legal system, that people are going to ultimately pay for their crimes. And if it seems like they're getting away with it or getting off of it, they're not. And it's actually a dangerous thing to get away or think you've gotten away, because that just hardens your heart even more to continue down that road. Man, if you do something wrong and you get busted, you should say, thank you, Lord, for just keeping me on a short leash, for keeping me aware that you're not going to let your child go down that road of sin against you. But justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Then grace is getting what you don't deserve. I got this email from someone. It sort of illustrates this point in a minute way. It says this elderly woman had just returned home after just a great church service, and she was startled by an intruder in her house. She caught him in the act of robbing her house and valuables, and so she shouts out, "Stop! Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so your sins may be forgiven." Sort of a novel approach. Well, the burglar stops in his tracks. The woman calmly calls the police, explains what she'd done. The officer comes and cuffs the man and then asks, "Hey, why did you just stand there? I mean, all the old lady did was yell a scripture to you." "Scripture," replied the burglar. "She said she had an axe and 2:38. This goes on to say, remember, knowing scripture can save your life in more ways than one. But I'm really going somewhere with this. I want you to put yourself in the place of someone comes home in order to understand the difference between mercy, which would be just being forgiven, having it forgotten, put away, not calling the cops and just letting them go. That would be mercy. But grace goes a step further. Imagine you come home, and when you get to your house, you find a burglar. But the guy just doesn't look that dangerous, and he looks haggard and hungry. And so you, instead of calling the police, you say, "Hey, what's up with this?" And he says, "Man, I wasn't trying to steal anything. I was just starving. I broke in. I just needed food. I lost my job. I have nothing." So instead of calling the police, you feed him. Then you cleanse him. And then you clothe him. And then you call down and you arrange for him to get a job. He gets a job. He begins to work. He gets his own place. Comes to dinner every Sunday at your house. Falls in love and marries your sister. It's all of a sudden this guy's family. He's an heir. He's a part of your whole thing. I'd like to suggest to you that's exactly what God has done for us. He caught us and we were guilty. And he could have judged us and he would have been just in doing so. But instead he said, "No, I'm going to forgive that. That's mercy." And he could have just let us go. But he didn't. Instead, he cleansed us and clothed us and he gave us work to do and he birthed us into the family. We're heirs of Christ now. And so that's grace. That's what we've received. And when you read these things and consider them in that light, of course, he's been so gracious to me. That's why it's not an eye for an eye. It's I'm not going to retaliate at all. It's not just turn the other cheek. It's, listen, I'm not going to get into it at all. It's not just give them the shirt off your back or go the extra mile. It's, as we'll see in our next study, really doing good to those who've done evil to us, praying for those who've despitefully or spitefully used us. But that will be our next time together. This study, though, concludes with these words, verse 42, "Give to him who asks you, from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." He's saying, listen, be generous, share. And here's an irony, if you will. The things that God intended the government to do, man takes into his own hands. We've taken into our own hands. We've tried to get even. We've tried to get one up on. We've tried to straighten out the situation. He says, no, I've got a legal system for that. I've got police and courts and jails. I've got all that for that. And so he's saying, just relax and let the system work. And then we come to the part he actually tells us to do. Give to the needy, whoever asks. Loan to those who try to borrow and don't turn away. And you know what we do? We say, well, that's the government's job. They're supposed to take care of the poor. They're supposed to take care of the needy. Is that irony? That we do the part God said was theirs, and then we expect the government to do the part that God says is ours. I'd suggest to you this is revolutionary teaching. That by and large, if you weren't reading the Bible, you would have never thought of this or come up with this. And even if you agree with it, unless God's working in your life supernaturally, you will never be able to live up to it. You may philosophically say, okay, I get it and I agree. But man, when it comes down to doing it, you need to know God who's commanded will empower. And so in every case, it's no longer an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. It's no longer just turn the other cheek, but we'll see. It goes beyond that. It's no longer the shirt off your back or the extra mile. It's no longer just giving to those who ask. It's looking for opportunities to give and meeting the needs of those around us. But for today, we're going to pray. And I'm certain that God is dealing with your hearts as he's been dealing with mine. As I read these things and I reconsider them and I meditate on them and I prepare to share them with you, he's convicting me of those areas that still need to change, where I need to grow, where I've fallen short. And I pray he'll do the same for you today. And for any and all in our midst who've never given your life to Jesus, listen, step one is you confess that just like us, you're a guilty sinner. And you have no hope of saving yourself. Why? Because justice says the wages of sin is death, and you're a guilty sinner, and you deserve not just physical death, but separation from God, spiritual death. But that's not his plan. His plan is beyond justice to mercy and grace. And here's the deal. God didn't have to violate his justice and holiness at all in order to extend mercy and grace. Why? They meet perfectly at the cross. He died for your sins and mine. He shed his blood for your sins and mine. So justice has been met. And you got to just receive the forgiveness that's provided in his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. If you do that, you will find forgiveness today and more cleansing, clothing, adoption, an inheritance. All that he's purposed will be yours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. And for this incredible passage, this awesome passage that shows us perhaps more clearly than any we've looked at thus far, your heart. We know, Lord, that vengeance is yours and justice is yours, but that you're a God of mercy and compassion. It's not your desire, your will, your plan that any suffer. You suffered for us. You died for us. You shed your blood that we might be forgiven, that our sins might be cleansed, that we might be clothed in your righteousness, that we might have a work to do and be a part of the family of God. And Lord, it's more than an illustration. It's an absolute life now for us, abundant life in you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that each and every one of us will experience all you've purposed and planned for us. And all you want to do in and through us, as we not only agree, but deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you. Lord, we pray finally for any and all in our midst who, for the first time, need to say, Jesus, I'm guilty too. And I see it. I get it. That's what the cross was about. You were dying for me, meeting the law's righteous demand for justice. You did it, Lord. You paid a debt you didn't owe because I had a debt I couldn't pay. If you've never opened your heart and given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you've never confessed your need for his forgiveness and confessed him as Lord and Savior right now, right where you sit, let's get it done. Don't delay another moment. Don't delay another hour. Open your heart to him and he will come in. And I'd ask if that's your heart's desire to raise your hand, hold it high, allow me the privilege of praying for and with you. And you will find forgiveness today. And you'll find cleansing, your sin cleansed, forgiven, forgotten. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if it's your heart's desire to know the mercy we've spoken of, the grace we're experiencing, open your heart to him. Anyone at all, raise your hand if so. Let's pray together. Let's get this done. Lord, we sang it. You are merciful to me, and how great is your love. So many ways, Lord, you've shown us your nature, your character, your amazing love. And I pray, Lord, that people who see us would see you, that they'd get a taste of what it is to walk next to you and experience you as we obey, Lord, these simple and straightforward commands. I love you. I thank you. I pray for every person here. You'd continue that work you've begun in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.